All right, in Romans 9, again, we're looking at the revelation of God's wisdom, that portion of Romans that deals with Israel's place and why Israel is being temporarily rejected or disciplined. And last hour, we looked at the election of Israel in verse 6 through 13. We looked at a couple of false conclusions that people could come to based on the fact that God made promises to Israel, and Israel presently, either in Paul's day or our day, is not enjoying those promises. So the first conclusion you could come to is that, well, then God's plan failed, didn't it? He had a plan for Israel. It's not in effect. Therefore, God's plan failed. And or as we see in verse 6, it says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. It is not. And the second false conclusion is that spiritual Israel and physical Israel are the same thing. If you think that just because you're a Jew, you're spiritually one of God's children, that's a mistake. Because there's a subgroup of Jews that are spiritually God's children, and those are believers, what we would call believers, or Jews who relate to God the Isaac way, through the promise. Now, Paul corrects those false assumptions, and he corrects them in verse 7b and 8 by saying that true Israel, a true Israelite, is one who relates to the promise and not to the flesh. In other words, not simply those who are physical descendants of Abraham are God's children, but those who relate to God through Isaac or through faith. And he went on to explain in verse 9 to 13 that God's election of nation Israel was not based on human merit. It was absolutely not based on human merit or anything man does, but it was based on a totally sovereign act of God. God decided. He decided because of His purpose and not because of anything any person did or didn't do. Now, in the section that we're approaching in verse 14 through 18, Paul's going to vindicate God's justice, and he's going to answer the question, and this question is a question that would come about from human viewpoint, and it would be something like this. The logic would go something like this. Well, from among all the nations in the earth, God chose one, Israel. Now, his intentions, we saw, were good. His intentions were gracious. It brought blessing to all people. But you could ask, from a human viewpoint standpoint, well, is that fair? How can God do that? How can He choose just Israel among all the nations? Is it because something nation Israel did or didn't do? And we saw last week, remember, that God gives blessing immediately. And when I say immediately, all I mean is that He gives blessing through a channel. He blesses all the nations through the channel of Israel. Remember, Christ was a Jew. So He used nation Israel to bring the Messiah into the world to die for sin. So He channels His blessings through nation Israel. Now, we stop and think, is that fair? How can God just choose Israel? And that's what Paul is going to vindicate here in these verses. And this section is going to break down into two parts. First, he's going to talk about the justice of God in verse 14 through 18. And then in verse 19 through 29, Paul's going to go on to rebuke man's arrogance. Because man is very arrogant. Man likes to say things, well, God can't do that. And Paul's going to say, yes, He can. He's God. He can do anything He wants. So if you have a problem with it, well, get over it. Because you'll just have to have a problem with it, because that's the way God operates. So that'll be verse 19 through 29, and we'll get part of that done this morning. But first, let's start with verses 14 through 18 and talk about God's justice. Now, Simply, does God's choice of Israel mean that He is unjust? And the answer is found in verse 14. It says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there?" And he answers it with that little phrase, "May it never be," or "May genoita." "May genoita" is a very emphatic way of saying no. We've had this little phrase several times in the book of Romans. And what Paul does is he'll talk about a false conclusion that somebody might come to, and he'll answer that with this phrase, "May it never be." "Don't even think about it" would be a way that we might express that in our vernacular. Don't even think about that. And he's going to go on and explain, and he'll do it by giving some examples. And first he gives the example of Moses in verse 15 and 16. Now verse 15 says, "For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Now let's look at the context of this quote. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." And sometimes this verse is misunderstood as well as some of the other verses in this section. Look back at Exodus 32. And we'll get the context of this quote. And the context is going to be Israel's sin. In Exodus 32, starting at verse 1, it says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' Aaron said to them, 'Tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me.' Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So that's Israel's sin. That's the background for this quote. Look down at verse 7. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed to it, and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" So the clear background for this passage is Israel's sin. Everybody in Israel was down worshiping the golden calf. Now look at verse 10. We see God's reaction to that. In verse 10 of chapter 32, it says, "Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. I will make of you a great nation." Now, here's the background. Israel is sinning. They're all down there worshiping the molten calf. And God's wrath is kindled. Now, a question to ask here: who was looking for fairness then? If God had been fair then, He would have destroyed them on the spot, wouldn't He? Was anybody down there in Israel saying, "Would you be fair, God? Is it fair?" And obviously, if He was being fair, He would have destroyed all of them. Everybody down there was deserving of God's wrath. And how did He respond? Well, look at Exodus 33. In Exodus 33:17, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name.' Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.' And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And there's our quote. And here's God, in the face of blatant rebellion, showing mercy. And he shows mercy to Moses, and he shows mercy to all of Israel, as you know, as the story goes on. So God showed his mercy in the face of their total rebellion. Had God been fair then, he would have destroyed all of Israel. And had not God been merciful, all Israel would have been destroyed then. Now, remember back at Romans 9 and verse 15, where we find that quote, it says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Notice in this verse that there's not a negative aspect, and some people misunderstand this. They take this verse and they read it like this. They say, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will withhold mercy from whom I withhold mercy. That's kind of the idea they get from this verse. And that's not the idea at all. There's no negative aspect of this verse. What this verse is telling us is not that God restricts his mercy to a certain group. It's telling us that God's mercy is free. There is nothing that restricts God's mercy. Nothing can stop God from displaying mercy. Not even the sin of nation Israel. You see the different twist that people put on this verse? They'll say, well, God is saying, I only have mercy on this group or on that group. That's not exactly what this passage is saying. It's saying that God's mercy cannot be limited by man. God's mercy cannot be limited by what I do or don't do. And the principle is in verse 16 of Romans 9. It says, so then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So God does not restrict his mercy based on what we do. That's the idea of these verses. Remember verse 11, and I said verse 16 and verse 11 kind of are parallel. Back at verse 11 it says, for though the twins were not yet born, remember Jacob and Esau, it says, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him as calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger. So God chose on the basis of his purpose, not what they did. God chose the chosen line of Israel, not based on anything they did, but based on his purpose. And that's the same thing verse 16 is saying. It says it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So good, bad, works, wills, runs, you can put all of those under one umbrella, one term. What are all those things referring to? Human merit. Anything I can do to get God's merit. He doesn't limit his mercy to that. He doesn't limit his mercy just to people who come to church every Sunday for 140 years or whatever. God's mercy is not limited. The inference of this verse and what this verse is saying is that God does not base his decisions on human merit. He does not base his decisions on human merit. And obviously he couldn't, because if he based his decisions on human merit, how many of us would be saved? None. How many of Israel deserved his mercy when he showed mercy on Israel? Nobody. And that's the whole point of this. He says, my mercy is not limited by your good works, because your good works are nothing. So he doesn't make decisions based on human merit. Now he's going to go on to the example of Pharaoh in verse 17 and 18. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Here's another verse that's often misunderstood. You'll hear people say, well, God created Pharaoh just so he could blast him. That's not fair, is it? Well, let's look at this a little more closely, and let's look at the context in the Old Testament. Because Romans 9 only gives one side of the Pharaoh issue. And it's only necessary. The reason Paul doesn't give the other side is because it's not really necessary to his argument. His argument is that God chose nation Israel. Now, the Pharaoh issue is just an example of somebody he raised up to display his power. Now, Exodus shows both sides of the story, so flip back there. In Exodus chapter 4, we start out in Exodus 4, verse 21, with a prophetic statement. Exodus 4:21 is a prophecy. It says, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now, the thing to remember about this verse is that God is telling Moses how this whole thing is going to play out. The whole plagues thing is going to play out. He's not saying that he's hardening Pharaoh's heart in advance before Moses even goes there. That's not what this is saying. He's saying, here's how it's going to turn out. You're going to go up to Egypt. You're going to do the things I tell you, and I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And that's how it's all going to turn out. Now, we notice that if you read through the context, and feel free to read this, but the first mention of God hardening Pharaoh's heart is in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 12. Exodus 9:12. Exodus 9:12 says, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. So this is the fulfillment of that prophecy. But there's an interesting note. At Exodus 9:12, when the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, that wasn't before the first plague. In fact, it was after the sixth plague. It wasn't in advance. He didn't harden Pharaoh's heart until after the sixth plague. Look back at chapter 8 and verse 15 and see what led up to this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. In chapter 8, verse 15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So here we have Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Look at verse 32. It says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, and he did not let the people go. Pharaoh hardened his own heart there. 9:34. It says, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So Pharaoh hardened his own heart. The first six plagues. So how did God respond? He hardened Pharaoh's heart only after Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now, is there any injustice in that? Is God being unfair? I mean, he gave Pharaoh chance after chance after chance after chance to respond to his word. Pharaoh wouldn't do it. So what did God do? He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Did God arbitrarily harden Pharaoh's heart? Did he just, oh, I'm just going to harden his heart because I feel like it today. I'm kind of in a bad mood. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so he won't respond positive to my word. And then I'll destroy him. You know, I don't have anything else to do this week. That's not what God did. God hardened Pharaoh's heart only after Pharaoh hardened his heart time and time again. And in fact, this whole example is a display of God's grace, of His long suffering, of how He puts off and puts off and puts off His response. He just used Pharaoh's negative volition as a vehicle to display His power. There's no injustice involved in that. And that's what Paul is getting at in Romans 9. Now come back to Romans 9 and notice something else in Romans 9, 16. Something else that's often misunderstood about this verse. Romans 9, 17. It says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.'" Now notice in that context that Romans 9 does not say that God made Pharaoh for that purpose, does it? It says He raised him up for that purpose. He didn't create Pharaoh so He could destroy him. That was not the idea. What the idea is that God raised Pharaoh to the position of king of Egypt so that he could display His power. He didn't create him for that. He allowed him to come to a position of great authority, and then He used that to display His power. Now that's going to be important for the illustration of the lump and the potter, because God took something that was already there and used it to display His power. Now the principle back of Pharaoh is that repeated hardening of the heart results in God-produced hardening of the heart. And that's permanent. In other words, if one rejects truth, if a person rejects truth long enough, their very capacity for truth will be destroyed by God. And we saw that back in Romans 1, didn't we? Remember when man refused and refused and refused to acknowledge God, what did God do? He turned them over. So if man refuses to acknowledge God, there comes a point where God is going to harden their heart and make it permanently impossible for them to have a capacity for truth. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I've witnessed the people and they say, "Well, you know, I'm still young and I have a lot of partying to do, and I'm not going to believe that until later. You know, maybe when I get older, I'll believe that gospel stuff, but I want to have some fun in the meantime." You know what? Every time you reject that gospel message, you come closer to that point where God is going to make it impossible for you to believe. So that's not really a very smart thing to do, to say, "I'm going to put this off until I get older. I'll think about it then." Maybe and maybe not think about it then. Now, in verse 19 through 24, Paul is going to rebuke man's arrogance. He's just going to simply give a rebuke here rather than an explanation. The question is in verse 19. It says, "You will say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will?'" Now, resists is the Greek word anthistemi. And anthistemi means to stand against. And this is a perfect tense. Perfect tense. Remember, we had a perfect tense last hour. It talks about a completed action with abiding results. So we could paraphrase this: who has resisted his will successfully? Successfully. And of course, the answer is no one. Because you can just say in verse 19, you say, "Who resists his will?" Everybody since Adam has resisted God's will. But that's not what this is saying. It's a perfect tense. It's saying, "Who has resisted his will successfully?" And then, of course, the answer to that is no one. No one can successfully resist God's will. Now, the logic of this verse is simply this. God will carry out His will. He's omniscient. He's omnipowerful. He can do anything He wants. He will carry out His will. No one can stop God from carrying out His will. So how can God find fault? You see the logic of that? And that's human logic. That's where our minds take us. They say, well, God is all-powerful. Nobody can resist God's will. So how can God find fault? How can He blame anyone? Well, the answer to that is there isn't one. Paul doesn't even answer that question. He just issues a rebuke. And as I said last hour, in our vernacular, we'd probably say, get over it. God is all-powerful, yes. He can do what He wants. If you don't like that, well, get over it, because that's the way God is. Now, Paul provided an answer for the question in verse 14, remember? Verse 14 said, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And then he goes on to explain. Now, in this verse, he doesn't even give an answer. What's the difference? Well, I take it the difference is that the question in verse 19 is purely a result of human arrogance. All right, God, tell me why you do things this way. God doesn't answer to man. He doesn't respond to that sort of thing. And in fact, we see that with the word answer back, antipokrinomai. And antipokrinomai means to contradict. It means to criticize in return. So it's not just a legitimate question. I have a question about this. This is a, what do you think you're doing, God? How can you do this? That's the mindset of this question. So Paul doesn't respond with an answer. He responds with a rebuke. He says, God does not answer to man. And he goes on to explain that or use an illustration in verse 21, where he says, or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Now, in verse 21, it begins with the word or. And what that means is that verse 21 is the alternative to accepting God's sovereignty. Because verse 20 says, on the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or, what's the alternative to that? Does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel? Of course he does. Of course he does. You'd have to take a position that clay has rights if you wanted to reverse God's sovereignty or if you didn't like God's sovereignty. So what his point here is that it's the choice of the potter and not the quality of the clay that determines what kind of a pot is made. Because the person who makes the pot, he decides what pot he wants to make. He doesn't necessarily base that on the quality of the clay, but he bases it on his own choice. Now, this is an excellent illustration, isn't it, of what we've been looking at? Because what does the potter do? He takes something that's already there, he takes the material at hand, and he makes an intelligent use of it. He makes a pot out of it. So, if you take that back to the Pharaoh example, what did God do to Pharaoh? Well, he took the raw material that was there, and that was Pharaoh's rebellion. He took that, and he used that to display his power. So he took that pot, or that clay, that was Pharaoh, a rebellious Pharaoh, and he used it to display his power. And can Pharaoh say that's not fair? No, man can't answer back. That's God's choice. In verse 22 through 24, he gives a little explanation here. In verse 22, he says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Now, just a grammatical note on this word prepared for destruction. There's two ways to take this word. That word could be taken as a passive voice, as we have in our text here, or it could be taken as a middle voice. And it could go either way on that one. Now, a passive would mean prepared by someone or something for destruction. And some people read this verse and say God prepared them for destruction. But that's not what the verse says. It says prepared by something or someone. If you take it as a passive, it doesn't say who prepared them for destruction. Now, it could also be a middle voice. It says vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. If it's a middle voice, it would mean prepared himself or prepared by himself for destruction. So the vessel would be one that's self-prepared. I guess that's not a very good word, but one that's prepared by itself for destruction. Now, in the context, it would seem to favor the middle voice, wouldn't it? Because what did Pharaoh do? Was he prepared for destruction by God? He prepared himself, didn't he? He hardened his heart time after time after time. Then what happened? Well, then God hardened his heart. But the middle voice would catch that perfectly. Pharaoh prepared himself for destruction. But the bottom line about this, the word is a perfect participle. And what that means is it indicates a permanent condition. These vessels, any way you take it, whether prepared themselves or were prepared, it doesn't say that God prepared them for destruction. That's not what this... It just doesn't say that. You could imply it if your theology demands that, but that's not what it says. It just says they're prepared for destruction or they prepared themselves for destruction. The emphasis on this verse isn't that God fixed anything for destruction. The emphasis on this verse is God's long-suffering. It's how long He puts up with things that are prepared for destruction. Read that verse. It says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The emphasis on that verse is God's long-suffering. However these vessels came to be prepared for destruction, God has put up with them for a long time. That's the idea. This verse does not say that God has created anything, anyone, for destruction. It just doesn't say that. If any man goes to hell, it will be his fault. Man is responsible because he rejected God's mercy and God's long-suffering. Now, God's purpose is to make His power known. It's to show His wrath and make His power known on the vessels of wrath, and that is unbelievers. Look at verse 20. 22 says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. So He shows His power and His wrath on the vessels that are prepared for destruction, like Pharaoh, after much patience and endurance. And He shows the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. And that's talking about believers. God shows the riches of His glory by exhibiting His grace. Now, ask a question. Does either one of these two groups have any basis for complaining? Can Pharaoh complain that God hardened his heart? Well, he only did it after much, much patience. Pharaoh hardened his heart again and again and again. Pharaoh has nothing to complain about. What about those of us who are saved? Do we have something to complain about? Not hardly. No. Was God being fair? Well, maybe not, but I don't have anything to complain about because I get to be a vessel of mercy He prepared beforehand for glory. So you see the difference. There's no grounds for complaint on either one of these groups. Now notice in this context that God's choice is not arbitrary or capricious. And we have to note that. Did God just choose because He felt like it today? Well, I feel like choosing Jacob and not Esau today. I'll flip a coin. Let's see. Jacob. That's not how God operates. And if you look at the context, look at verse 11. It says, "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything, good or bad, so that God's purpose according to His choice would stand." God had a purpose. Look at verse 17, talking about Pharaoh. It says, "For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you.'" God had a purpose. He didn't do it just arbitrarily, capriciously. Verse 23 begins with a purpose clause. It says, "And He did so." What did He do? Well, He endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and He did so to make known the riches of His glory. He had a purpose. So God has a purpose and a plan, and that's the whole point of this section that we've just looked at. Why did God choose Israel? He had a purpose. He had a plan, and that plan included salvation. He blesses through nation Israel. His purpose was to bless and to provide salvation. How did He do that? He did it by choosing Israel out of all the nations in the world. He did it by choosing Isaac's line, Jacob's line. And He did it by raising up Pharaoh so everybody could know God's power. He has a purpose. And everything He does is done in accordance with that purpose. It's not just capricious. Now, the next time, when we start at verse 25, we're going to talk about the rejection of Israel, and Paul's going to go on and explain that in verse 25 through 33. And we'll pick up there then at verse 25 next week. Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for Your choice of Israel, and thank You for the incredible blessings that You've given to us through that vehicle of Your blessing, nation Israel, up to and including the Savior Himself, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.